shall we read from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 12.
Our brother, Mr. David Gilliland.
The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 12, and commencing at verse number 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was anhungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the shewbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Now, some verses from chapter 22. The same gospel in chapter 22. Verse number 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, If a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. And maybe we should just turn back to chapter 19. I think chapter 19, verse number 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And then verse 9 is really the answer. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, committeth adultery. Now that'll do for our reading from the scripture. What I want to try and speak a word about just at this time, and I hope it will be reasonably in keeping with what our brethren have been bringing before us in the ministry and in the Bible reading, is the significance of the Old Testament in the life and in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. I'll explain why I've read the passages that we have just been noticing in a few minutes. I don't want to say really anything at all about one great branch of the subject that has to do with how the Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled in the ministry and in the death of the Savior. Constantly through the Gospels we read about prophecies and promises and pictures that were fulfilled by what he said and by what he did. So that I'm not thinking just this evening about the subject of fulfillment. But what I do want to think about is the personal use that the Lord Jesus made of the Old Testament. I think one of our chairmen in the afternoon was telling us that the two brethren who have just spoken to us, they commenced the conference in this building about 15 years ago. They pioneered something quite new. And I can remember well the Bible reading that day in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think they have done a little pioneering this time as well. As far as I can remember, there were no occasions when the Bible readings at this conference were devoted to Old Testament passages. And sometimes, we are maybe inclined a little bit to neglect the Old Testament. But I want to speak further. It has been emphasized throughout the conference, and I want to speak further about the relevance of that portion of our Bible. I think there is a little proof that the Lord Jesus had the same 39 books that we have. He had the exact same canon that we read even to the present day. The order of the books in his Bible would not just have been the same as the order in ours, but nonetheless, I think the contents were just the same. One of the little proofs of that would be, he made a reference, I think it's Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, and he was referring to the compass of Old Testament history, and he spoke about all the blood that was shed from the blood of righteous Abel unto Zacharias, who died between the temple and the altar. So he compassed the beginning and the end of the Old Testament, Abel down to Zechariah, the A to the Z of Old Testament religious persecution, if you like. But you say, I don't read about Zacharias at the end of my Old Testament. I read about Abel at the beginning. I don't read about Zacharias at the end. But you see, if you had had a Hebrew Bible, the last book in the Hebrew Bible was not Malachi, it was 2 Chronicles. And when the Lord Jesus spoke about Abel, and then spoke about Zacharias, he was touching the first and the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament, and the contents in between were just the same as the Bible that we use presently. I want to mention the day that he came to his hometown, and all the familiar faces must have been in the synagogue. It was a different day this day. I'm thinking of that very precious portion that we haven't read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. It says that he stood up to read. And he took the scroll. And he opened it. And he found the place. And he read the passage. And he rolled it up again. And he gave it back to the attendant. And then he sat down. And he addressed the people. I'm impressed just by the reverence that the Lord Jesus had for the Old Testament scriptures. I would love to have heard him reading. I'm sure when I was trying to read my passages, I'm sure some of you people thought that he dropped out a word there. And we stumble. You know, he never left out a word. And everything received the exact pronunciation. And everything received its exact emphasis. And he was very careful with the book. You know, I like to find a brother that knows how to handle a Bible. Rolled it up, gave it back to the attendant, stood up to read it. Our brethren have spoken about the importance of reverence. And I know there has been reverence in the meeting. And I would say to us all, do the best to treat your Bible just as it should be treated. I know that some don't mind setting it on the floor. I prefer to keep it a little bit higher. Some don't mind setting other things in newspaper or anything like that on top of the Bible. We are not Bible worshippers, but I think that very often how we treat the volume is an index as to how we esteem its contents. He appreciated the sacred scroll of Isaiah. Oh, I just would have loved to have been there and to see him roll past, if it were rolled up right to the beginning as it probably was, and he started out at the right hand and he passed through, and his eye must have glanced at chapter 53. And he passed on and right through until at last he came to chapter 61. He read the scriptures with dignity and with reverence in the very place where he had been brought up. Let us treat the Bible with reverence. Of course, before he had the Bible in his hand, there's another passage in the Gospels that gives us very clear indication that he also had it in his heart. It had taken place before the one that I just mentioned, before the synagogue experience. I'm going back a little bit It was mentioned already today through that experience in the wilderness when under the attack of the devil, sermons have been preached on this and its own, so I'm not going to say very, very much about it. But you know that the Lord Jesus met the assault of the enemy on every plane with a simple statement, "It is written." Now, that's not just "it was written." That's different. He wasn't just employing the scriptures to say that many, many, many years ago something was written. I think the flavor of the special tense that's used in those expressions could be grasped if we translated it something like this, "It stands written." And the Lord Jesus used past scripture that was just exactly relevant to his own experience. Our brother has been speaking about reading a few verses from the Bible. That's a good thing to do. We all do that. But what I want to mention, and I'll be coming more to it just in a minute or two, it's one thing to read the Bible, but it's a far greater thing to be able to apply it to our own personal experience. Now, where did he quote from? Well, you all know that he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. What part of Deuteronomy did he quote from? He quoted from the very part of Deuteronomy that speaks about the experiences of Israel in the wilderness. That's where he was. He was in the wilderness. So he was able to lift some quotations from the Old Testament scriptures that were exactly relevant to his present situation. And he could say to the devil, "It stands written." These scriptures are ancient writings, but they're relevant to my experience right now. You often hear the brethren say that if they're leaving their Bible or going to lift their Bible, they say, "Oh, you better take that because it's the sword of the Spirit." I suppose they're quoting from Ephesians chapter 6 when they make that reference. There is a verse there that tells us, meeting the assaults of the enemy, to take the whole armor of God and to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, that's not the Bible. That's not the Bible. The sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6, if I understand it, is not the Bible. You say, what is it? It's that little part of the Bible that I need for that present experience. It's that particular saying. It's not just the possession of a Bible. I often tell, in preaching the gospel, in a similar connection, I remember at school, the boys were caught cheating one time in an exam, for boys will be boys. And after a while, the particular teacher was giving us a little lecture on the wrong of cheating, and smuggling in books and all that kind of thing, and peeping at them under the desk. And after he told us, he said, "If I had my way," he said, "I would let them take all the books. Let them take the books into the examination." Some of the boys said, sure, that would make a great difference." "No, it wouldn't," he said. He was angry. "No, it wouldn't." He said, "Having the book would be one thing, but," he said, "there are only half of you could use it." I don't know what half I was in, but I was there out of it. You could put me into whatever. You see, having the book is one thing, but being able to use it is altogether. He had the 39 books of the Old Testament there, and here he's in the wilderness, and the devil comes, a frontal attack from the arch enemy. What book is he going to use? He'll just select the very passage that is closest to his present experience. Reading the Bible is good. Reading the Bible is essential. But I'm asking just now, are we able to use the Bible practically, personally, positively, pertinently, as we should be in our own everyday experience? He did that in the wilderness. Another occasion, another matter that I want to mention in connection with the use that the Lord Jesus made of the Old Testament scriptures He did refer and give the signature of his authority to a number of those Old Testament passages that long since have been called in question by the critics of the Word of God. We have just been reading here one of those references that he makes in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, referring back to the very creation passages that we've been studying. He said, "Have you not read that at the beginning, he which made them male and female?" The Lord Jesus was no subscriber to Darwinism. Without apology, he referred to his Father as the Creator. He went back to the story of Genesis 2, 1, 2, and 3. He referred to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he didn't only refer to Sodom and Gomorrah, but he referred to the very part of that story that has been most maligned by modernists. A woman becoming a pillar of salt. You say, you'll be able to swallow a camel if you believe that. There was one came from heaven, and he said, "Remember Lot's wife." He believes in the flood. Our brother, Mr. Lerma, was telling us last night about local floods and all that kind of thing. The Lord Jesus, I think, clearly believed in a flood and in a universal flood of God, eating and drinking until the deluge came and took them all away. And above all, he even believed that Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly. The Lord Jesus accepted the Old Testament, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And I'm going to just link on with what our brother mentioned at the beginning of the meeting last night. There are some here who are younger. These older friends will think I'm talking nonsense now, but just forgive us. Just forgive us. These things are under attack in our day. They tell us, you know, now that they never really happened. They're very good stories. It's called the demythologizing of the Bible. When you go for a course to some of these theological seminaries, you'll have a course on demythologizing. And the world of religious study and theological study is just, oh, the virgin birth never took place. It never really happened like that. Now, in the Bible, we have a story that tells us something like the virgin birth, but we are not to believe that an impossible thing like that really happened. It's a myth just to tell us that the Lord Jesus was a wonderful person. And Genesis 2 and 3, it never really happened, but it's a parable, it's a myth, it's a fable, it's an allegory, and it teaches us the danger of telling lies or taking things that we're not supposed to take. Those are stories, that's demythology. Listen, brother, I believe the virgin birth really happened. I believe there was a Jewish maiden one day that nursed upon her knee an infant child. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, he had been begotten and born in a miraculous way. Our brethren, I don't need to add to it, our brethren have emphasized against a welter of the attack of higher criticism. We all believe that once upon this globe there was a garden, the Garden of Eden, with literal tree. And it really happened. And the Lord Jesus, all I'm saying now is, he gave the imprimatur of his authority. I believe the Bible. Not because I can understand it all. I believe the Bible tonight because the Son of God confirmed it. And he established it. I'm coming to another thing. He didn't only make references to debated passages, mind you. That's the point that I'm just making. References to debated passages, and took them in their literality and in their historicity as having really happened. But time and again, he made references to the permanence of the Scripture. You remember that one, Matthew chapter 5, he was discussing quite a number of things, and he brought in that little statement, "Neither a jot or tittle shall ever pass away." And the one I want to mention, and keep moving on, John chapter 10, he was going to put another verse from the Psalms to establish his deity and to answer his critics. I'm not going into the verse that he used or to how he used it, but when he was quoting it, he brought in a little phrase. I think maybe our Bible puts it in brackets. Some of the Bibles do anyway. An important little phrase. He says, the scripture cannot be broken. Christ said that. The scripture cannot be broken. I think we can put our feet, the feet of our faith, firmly upon the bedrock of Holy Scripture. It cannot be broken. It will never pass away. Men can attack it. What about Ingersoll? Anybody in this audience stand up and quote a chapter from Ingersoll? I haven't a fear of making the challenge. What about Voltaire? What about Marx and Kant and Huxley? Not one of you know hardly a thing about them. What about Isaiah? What about John, the fisherman? When the sound of critics have been silenced in the awe of eternity, the Bible is speaking to us still. For the Savior said, the scripture cannot be broken. There's maybe some Christian has come to this meeting tonight. I'd be very, very surprised if there isn't someone here and you've been troubled maybe with doubt. Maybe you're beginning to doubt if there's anything in the thing. Did ever you ask yourself, is it real? Did ever you ask yourself, is there such a thing as eternity? Did ever the devil put seeds into your seeds of doubt into your mind, and you began to ask, is this thing only fantasy? Is it only early fairy tales? You know, sometimes that can happen. Maybe there's someone here, and maybe your nerves are upset. Maybe your emotions are upset. Maybe you're under stress and strain that I know nothing about. And maybe you've got off the track, and you're beginning to wonder, am I really saved after all? All I would say is this, you get back to the Bible. Get away from your feelings and from your emotions and from your pressures and get back to the unchanging Word of God. For Christ said, the Scripture cannot be broken. He used it with all its authority and in its fullness, and we can use the Old Testament just with the same confidence. There were five occasions, all of them in the Gospel by Matthew, some of them in the other Gospels as well, but Matthew has all five. And difficulties arose. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and others of their ilk, they brought problems to the Lord Jesus. And on those five occasions, he answered the difficulty like this. Now, I want you to listen very carefully, for this is a crux in my little message. I'll be getting over it quickly and sitting down to leave a brother 25 minutes. On those five occasions, he always said this. Have ye never read? They came about this business about the corn. The Savior says, have ye never read what David did? They came one day and said to the Lord, Lord, should a man divorce his wife for every cause? Well, the Savior said, not for every cause. There's just one cause that is a valid basis for divorce. But before he told them about that, he said, before I speak to you men about the irregularity, he said, I want to speak to you about the ideal. Have ye never read? They came another day to speak about resurrection and all the problems for the future. And the Savior turned round to him. He said, tell me, gentlemen, have ye never read? And two others, I can't take time to go into them. They're interesting. Matthew chapter 21, you'll find the both of them. Now, the biting irony of those things was just this, those occasions, that he was speaking to men who were experts. And to ask them, had they never read? What do you mean, have we never read? They said, Lord, we have studied it. We have analyzed it. We have copied it. We have memorized it. And you have the audacity to ask us, have we never read? Of course they had read. But the problem was that they hadn't read it just as carefully as they should have read it. Now, they were experts. And he was able to show them I'm not going to the five of them. Maybe sometime in a week of weakness in the will of God, I'll take a night in each one of them. That would make five. And preachers need five things for a week of ministry. I could take a night in each. He was able to show them that there were passages from the Old Testament that they had read and they were as familiar with as ABC. And he said, if you really understood what those passages meant, he said that the answer to the very difficulty. One of them was a marriage difficulty. One of them was a theological difficulty. One of them was a difficulty with children. One of them was a difficulty of practice. Now, I want to get that over if I can. I don't know if I'm succeeding very well, but take this as the main gist of my message. I know in an audience like this, if there are, I don't know how many people are here, a few hundred folks, and there must be hundreds of problems in this meeting. Now listen, brethren and sisters, young and old, listen to this. I'm convinced that every problem that arises in your personal life, and every problem that will arise in assembly life, whatever problem that may be, there has been sufficient guidance given for it in the Word of God. The difficulty is that we don't always know just where to find it. And if the Lord was with us, and I hear people say, you know, we'd love to know what we do, there's nothing in the Bible about that. You know, if the Lord came back to some of our meetings and he heard us say, you know what he would say to us?
Have ye never read?
And he would likely turn us to some of the passages that we have read hundreds of times. You see, reading the Bible, analyzing the Bible, studying the Bible, we've nearly... The thing, of course, now, if you're going to be any good at all, you have to have a computer Bible. We have to become Bible experts and Bible technicians. You could have a Bible and four lexicons and two computers and yet be none the wiser from the Word of God. There's more than just a technical appreciation. Of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they had it all. But yet the Savior could say, you have overlooked the real meaning. Have ye never read? Now if you have a problem, you get back to the Bible and ask God to speak to you through His Word, because the ancient Scriptures will never be out of date. Their voice has a relevance, even down to the modern day of the 20th century. It never goes out of date. And the answer to your problem is in the Scriptures. I haven't given it, but it's there. And read the Bible. But remember, don't be reading it like a Sadducee. I don't know where you'll end up. And don't be reading it like a Pharisee. Use it as Christ used it. Just the relevant passages. He used it when he was dying. I can't again take time to go through it all. But you know, the closing days of the life of the Lord Jesus were full of disappointment and loneliness and suffering, and those whom he loved began one after another to let him down. But he was constantly allowing his mind to be filled with the Holy Scripture. When Judas let him down, you remember in John 13 he quoted from Psalm 41. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, some of you people have never noticed it, but he quoted from Psalm 43. For in the Septuagint Scriptures, that expression, Psalm 42, my soul, why art thou cast down? Is the very expression the Savior used in Gethsemane. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. When he was hanging on the cross, it touched me afresh, and I know that you people have noticed it long since. He couldn't read a book then. There was nobody brought a Bible to him, or a scroll, or anything like that. But in the midst of his deepest agony, he was quoting the beginning of Psalm 22. and the very last words that ever he spoke on earth were a quotation from Psalm 31. Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. I say spoke on earth, I mean before he died. You know, I know that you Christians love the Psalms. I'm away in a realm. I'll have to stop now because I don't know anything about that. Some of you have been in hospital and you've been suffering. Some of you were so weak that you couldn't read a Bible. Some of you were far down. And if you were to tell the truth about the only thing that helped you in your extremity were some of those lovely verses from the Psalm that you could remember. Don't think that that's wrong, because remember, that's what the Savior did. In his last days of deepest desolation, the Bible's not only for preaching from. It's for people in suffering, and it's for people in sadness, and it's for people in distress. In his deep distress, the Old Testament devotional scriptures were the very stay of the perfect man. Lastly, he used them in resurrection. He was still at the Bible. Death is over. You know, I'm not going into the openings of Luke 24, the open sepulchre, and the Savior's risen, and the end of this book, the open sky, and he has gone into heaven. But in between that, oh, they said, our hearts burned within us. He talked with us, by the way, and he opened the scripture. That was exposition at its best. Exposing. You know, there were things lay hidden in the Old Testament scriptures for years that they had never noticed, but he exposed them. That's what I call exposition. Some of these men that have just spoken, they don't know it. But there are times that I've been reading a chapter for long enough and wondered what they were, and they ministered, you know, and they just opened it. Exposed it. He opened the scriptures on resurrection ground. That was on the road. But then when he was in the room, he did another opening. It says he opened their understanding that they might understand the scripture. He's doing it still. You know, I'm stepping over, but remember this, that grasping what the Bible is really about is not a matter of intelligence. Now you Christians, brethren and sisters, young and old again, neither is it a matter of IQ, neither is it a matter of brain. And never think that these men up here, you know, he has some head on them. If God didn't give us help, we wouldn't even have the eyes to read the Bible. It's spiritual ministry. On resurrection ground, the Savior opened the scriptures to men that didn't know. And thank God he's doing it still. From the throne, by the power of his Holy Spirit, he still opens the scriptures. May he help us to get to know this book more. For in it is everything that God intends that we should know. The Savior and the Old Testament Bible.
Shall we pray? Our Father, in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we draw near to thee. And what can we say, our Father, but to give thee our heartfelt thanks for all the good things that thou hast laid before us today. Help us to carry away what we have heard. Help us, Lord, to ruminate upon these things, to think, to ponder, to search the scriptures again, to be like the Bereans and search the scriptures daily, to verify those truths that have been brought to our minds and hearts, to seek, O God, to equip ourselves to be, as Priscilla and Aquila were, a help to those with whom we come in contact. Grant us, Lord, this blessing. Grant that as we separate, we may travel in safety, and that in coming days, in thy will, we will be inspired to seek thy face, to pray earnestly, to endeavor to place ourselves at thy disposal in order that thou mayest accomplish that which is thy pleasure through us and in these days and in this country in which we live. We ask all these things, giving thee our thanks and praying above all else that the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified. In his worthy name, amen.